Let's get out our Bibles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue our study through this book of 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 15. And we are looking at the topic of the resurrection. Of course, the hope of the believer. And we ended last time with the culmination, really, of all things. Paul dealing with the doubting and the challenging of those around them that were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Greek culture, you know, who had some kind of a weird idea about, they thought that there was some kind of afterlife, some of them, but they didn't. The resurrection was not a bodily one. It was coming some kind of you die and go off, woo, and hover somewhere, you know, in the eternity or whatever, in another land and otherworldly type of experience. And so Paul is trying to clear up the confusion, basically, here that existed in the church. And in our text tonight, he begins a lengthy section really about, it answers the question, what is the resurrection going to be like? Last time we looked at the order of it, Christ the first fruits, then us, and then the tribulation saints, right? And then the Old Testament saints and the times that would happen. But then Paul here now deals with how this is all actually going to occur as he begins in verse 35, he starts to answer that question, but we'll probably just get through the first few verses here. I don't know that we'll get to 35 because of communion tonight, but Paul really sets before us here in these few verses between verse 28 and 35, he really lays some challenges out as he's dealing with these believers gone wild. It says that he and the first one has to do with the question of baptizing. And this probably one of the most difficult scriptures to translate. And if you study and look at the different opinions, I didn't have time to study the 35 or 36 different opinions teaching twice a week. It takes a lot of time to study the different views. So I've looked at a few of them as far as the interpretation of this verse here. And I'm going to share with you kind of what I believe and why I believe it. And then, you know what, if you want to read the 35 or 45, you know, or 100, who knows how many, if somebody, one commentator said there was 400 different opinions on what this verse means. I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry. Even Googling it is just too much. So, but I'm going to share it with you tonight, and this is challenging. But he's talking about baptizing, and he says here, he comes out of verse 28, and let's catch the flow. And now when all things are made subject to him, speaking of Jesus Christ, when he puts down all rules and that everything that opposes, there in the end of the age, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. And that is the Father. Him in the first part is the Father as well, who put all things under him that God may be all in all. And last time together we talked about a complete restoration. You know, where man is completely and totally back into right relation and fellowship with God. No more struggles, no more sorrows, no more sin, no more Satan. That's going to be a great day. I think you would agree. It's going to be a great day. And I'm looking forward to that. Otherwise, he says, what would they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? As I've said, a difficult text and a variety of interpretations have been suggested. Some suggest that for the dead means those about to die. In other words, they're baptized and it's a baptism for those who are about to die. And like I said, there are a myriad of interpretations of this. Some say that being baptized here are those supposedly going through a baptism of suffering. And so what Paul is talking about, baptizing for the dead here, is a baptism of suffering, you see, because there's others who have died. And so he's talking about the suffering here of those who are being put to death for their faith. I don't know that I mean, that's one interpretation, and you're certainly free to believe that. Some say, and this might be, this is one possibility to me, that the baptism for the dead here means that if Jesus is still dead, okay, if Jesus is still dead, why are we being baptized for a dead Savior, for a dead religion? That may be. That's got some credibility to me. But here's the reason. Here's what I kind of believe and what the leaning is. Because Paul here, he's talking about them. He's talking about the church. He says we. He says us. And if we don't believe in the resurrection, if we don't believe that, and if we don't believe this, then why are we? If Jesus didn't rise, then why are we? Why are we? Why are we? And he's going to go back to that in a moment. But just for this one verse, suddenly he turns to what? The pronouns here are that he uses. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? What then are they baptized? Or why then are they baptized for the dead? For the dead. He talks about they. Now, obviously, to me, the they isn't the we, right? You following that? He's talking not about the believers or the church here, correct? To me, that makes sense because, like I said, he's going to go back to, and in verse 30, right there in the next verse, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Okay? So he comes back to the we. And he says, why do we stand in jeopardy? So the baptism of the dead that he's talking about there is a they, talking about somebody else. Paul, in doing so, kind of obviously disassociates himself from whatever this practice is here. And so it would seem to me that at Corinth, As we have been looking at in this 15th chapter, there are some who were questioning the doctrine of the resurrection. That's pretty clear. And there are those who were obviously looking at this baptizing by proxy for believers who had died before. You know, and some people dying, and then those people that are alive would be baptized for those that are dying. Hey, they didn't get a chance to be baptized, so we're going to be baptized in their place. And so the problem with that may be a nice sentiment, but can you really, I mean, what baptism, somebody has died? And listen, if they died and were not water baptized, like, is God going to send them to hell? Do you think? Come on, there are those that think, well, if you haven't really been baptized in water, you're not saved yet. But is that what is required for salvation? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe and be baptized. Does it say that? No. No. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If we confess with our mouth, Romans says, and believe in our heart and are baptized. Nope, doesn't say that. I don't want to minimize baptism. Important. Very important. But, precious people, The act of baptism with water is not essential for salvation and a requirement to be saved. It is a response to salvation. Okay? And it is an obedience to the Lord, and it ought to be done, and it ought to be done as quickly as possible after you get saved. I think it's an important thing to do. It's an outward testimony of what you've already done in your heart. And we see the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, and I share this at every baptism, so you probably know this one already. But if you haven't been for a while, let me refresh your memory. Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch, Philip joins him on his chariot. The guy gets saved. They're cruising along, Philip still hanging with the guy and headed home with his entourage. Very powerful and influential guy, this Ethiopian eunuch. He was the guy that oversaw, he was the Norman Greenspan of Ethiopia, really. Well, not Norman Greenspan. Who's the guy now? Does anybody know? Whoever it is now. He was a man of tremendous power and influence and wealth. And as they're cruising along in the desert, and this guy's believing, he says, "Hey, this guy recognizes somehow it was communicated to him, hey, you need to be baptized." And so this guy says, hey, there's some water here. Philip, what about baptizing me? And Philip asks him, "Do you believe?" "Yeah, then let's do it." But the question is was he right with God by faith at the point of his belief, or by works at the point of some outward activity? You see, we're saved by what? Yeah, we're saved by faith. It's grace, the grace of God. It's the faith, believing in God, receiving the sacrifice of his Son. And so, for that reason, you see, We see here that these believers, if they're baptized for somebody that is already dead, what good is that? It does nothing for the dead person, and it may appease the conscience of these believers, but it's not a practice that should be engaged in. Baptism for the dead, in fact, is as unscriptural as listen to this. Listen, you ready? As praying for the dead. Ever prayed for a dead person? You ever done that in your life? About how many of you were Catholic before? Okay, never mind. Praying for dead people. What good is that? The Bible says this. It's appointed for once for a man to die. And then after that, what? Judgment. Man, you could pray your heart out. There is no purgatory. There is no place that you can pray someone who has died out of. You see, their fate, their eternal destiny is sealed once they pass off planet Earth. And they're either in heaven because they believed in Jesus Christ, or they are in hell in the place of torment because they have rejected Jesus Christ. There is no other opportunity. So you can be baptized for him. You can pray for him. You can do whatever. It's not going to change a thing, and you're wasting your time and your energy. You see, I believe what this is teaching really is something that was practiced by the heathens. The society, historically, in that day, a baptism for the dead was practiced by many heretical cults. The Cerinthians and the Marconianites, Tertullian and Chrysostom mentioned the practice in their writings. Baptism for the unbelieving dead is something that the heathens practiced, that some mixed up people practice, but it is not something that we are to practice. But Paul is just referring, hey, these Greeks and heathens are teaching you this and talking about being baptized for dead people to secure their eternity. But what good is it, Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection? What good is that? I mean, like it's not going to make any difference to them. You see, the Mormons today make a huge thing out of this verse. One expert on Mormonism says that the Mormons are constantly doing work for the dead by compiling genealogies of their ancestors and other notables and then being baptized for them. And listen, our Mormon friends are very serious about this. I mean, they get baptized. There's one guy that I read about that had been baptized over 5,000 times for dead people. It's a busy guy. I hope he got some moisturizer, you know, or something. But baptism for the dead is a cultic practice. Believer's baptism is a Christian practice, one in which we proclaim to the world our death, to dying to the old nature, going into the grave, the watery grave, if you would, and then coming up out of that grave, rising and being, of course, that picture, that example of the resurrection life that we live now in the Spirit, dying to the flesh-dominated, regulated life, and rising again, that we might walk in the Spirit-regulated and Spirit-dominated life. You see, that's the whole point. And Paul is saying, hey, it'd all be meaningless if there was no such thing of a resurrection. If there was no, as a resurrection rather, if the dead don't raise at all. Now, he moves from one challenge here to the scene of battle. Paul really lays out two propositions before us here in these next few verses. And the first applies to our attitude towards the resurrection as a fact. Once we got it down that, hey, the resurrection is a fact, okay? And listen, it only makes sense that we, because we believe in the resurrection, Paul is saying here, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Hey, the resurrection, why jeopardize my life? Paul, as we move on in from 1 Corinthians here, when we move into 2 Corinthians, which we will do, we'll take them consecutively as we go through the scriptures here. He gives a very lengthy description of the perils and the difficulties and the persecutions that he faced for the cause of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, you can read this for your homework, chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. And he says, hey, his whole point is, listen, what would be the point of going through all the troubles if truly the grave ended life completely? There was nothing beyond the grave, you see. What would be the point of it? Of living like I've lived. Of standing in jeopardy every hour. And indeed, Paul lived in jeopardy. He didn't live like we do presently. The threat of murder, you see, was over his head every hour. We're starting to feel some of that in this country. Not murder so much at this point, but harassment and the wave of persecution towards Christianity is being ratcheted up. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then why hassle with this? Why would I go through all of this? I mean, within a few short years for Paul, Nero would be on the rampage. Christianity would enter, is about to enter a new era of persecution that would last for some 300 years. What nonsense, what lunacy it would be to live in such constant jeopardy if some sacrifice on some pagan altar, some worship of some other god, you see, would fix things, would secure his eternal destiny. Why not just compromise a bit like we're looking at in Acts and be released immediately? Why would he suffer? If Christianity ended at the grave, why go on enduring as he was, you see? It makes no sense for us to face the dangers and the struggles and the harassments and then to engage in the self-denials and trying to live godly lives if there's no resurrection. You see, he goes on, he says, I affirm, in verse 31, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Again, Paul speaking of the fact that he constantly faced the threat of death in his ministry, stoned and left for dead at Lystra, the Jews mobbing him in the temple in Jerusalem, plotting to assassinate him. Working with the various leaders, trying to get rid of this guy. Paul told the Romans that believers were to regard themselves as being killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the right perspective, precious saints. When you're harassed for doing what's right, when you're put down and pounced upon by the enemies, by those around you, you see, for bearing witness, for giving testimony of Jesus, hey, man, you're in good company. Paul says, listen, I affirm by boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Look at you guys. Hey, man, I see what the Lord has done in you, and I'm excited about it and how God used me. And you know what? I'm dying daily for that very thing, for having that testimony, for being faithful to share with you the word of God and to encourage you in the work and the word of God. Hey, I'm writing this stuff to you, man. And even writing this stuff to you is a testimony as I'm scrawling these letters out. Man, this could be held against me by those that hate Christians. And man, I'm going through it. I die daily. Killed all day long. It's interesting. When you look back historically, Rome tolerated many religions. They bowed the knee to countless gods and goddesses. But you know what? Under Nero, if you were a Christian, you could be almost anything else. But if you were a Christian, it was a sentence of death. Not much has changed, has it? Increasingly, we see the spirit of Antichrist on the rise, as the Lord said it would be in the last days. Persecution has been the history of the church. In this country, because of the forefathers and all those who were believers who signed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, so many of them, this has been kind of a little space in history, an experiment, if you would. where, you know what, Christianity is something that has been encouraged and even promoted in our country, in our society for all these years until recently. And it's been steadily moving, you know, with the hostility and seeking to erode those principles and confuse people and remove the Christian history from our country in the textbooks and in the school system. And that the march has been for years, and now it's having a greater and greater impact. And we see the things going on just like the scripture said, that it would be in the last days, this hostility on the rise. And there may come a time, I don't know, before the rapture, there may come a time where we might be called to give our lives for Jesus Christ. Some of you think, man, I don't know if I could ever do that. Like right now I'm thinking about if like a gunman came in here and said, you know, you look at the Colorado, the Columbine thing, and that one girl that said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and the guy shot her because of that. You know what? Hey, there might come that day. We might see some of that before God takes us out of here. Some of us might be called in the sense to, you know, to stand, and our stand will get us killed. Hey. The Lord said it would be like this. And there's no guarantee that that won't happen. You say, I don't know if I could do that. You could. You know how I know? Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And the Holy Spirit, just like he did, there was not, don't think there was like one of those apostles, you know, maybe Paul, because he was so beat up and so many times beaten, as we will see when we get to 2 Corinthians. You know, when you get beaten a lot, you just go, okay, Lord, take me home. You know, I'm feeling that way more and more. You know what I mean? It just aches that I didn't have and stuff. I'm starting to think, you know, when I was younger, I wasn't going, Lord, take me home. But you know, the older you get, the more that creaks and doesn't work, the more people that you love who have gone home to be with the Lord, the weirder and weirder it gets down here, the more you're going, you know, Lord, I'm getting closer to getting ready. I mean, I'm not sitting around saying I have a death wish. Don't misunderstand. But you know what? Here's what I know. God will give you the strength when you need the strength. He's not going to give it to you before. So if you're sitting there going, I don't know if I could ever do that. I don't know, man. I'm trying to think about it now if I could ever do that. You can't do it now. Why? So why? Why? Because you're not there. Here's what I know. And I've seen it over and over again. God does not give us the strength to do it before we get there. God meets us with the strength when we get there, which is why, by the way, God says, don't worry about anything. Well, what if I have to die? Now, some of you, I said that, and now some of you are like right there sitting going, oh my goodness, what if I have... Yeah, I never thought of that before. Aren't you sure we're going to be raptured before any kinds of death? Come on, Pastor, don't tell me that. Now you're worried. You're like freaking out. What if it happens tomorrow? What? Hey, here's the deal. Stop it. Listen, if God calls you to die for your faith tomorrow, guess what? God will meet you with the strength. And you don't have the strength to do it today, so don't worry about it. You don't need the strength. Okay? The Lord says, hey, listen, don't worry about tomorrow. Hey, today, don't you have enough trouble today? Didn't you have enough trouble today? You need more. Some of you need more trouble. You're looking for it? No, you had enough today, right? And guess what? God's given you the strength to endure it so far. And when the day closes out and you lay your head on the pillow, God's going to meet you with the strength that you need to deal with everything the rest of this day. Don't worry about tomorrow. That doesn't mean you can't plan for tomorrow. That doesn't mean you can't pray that God will lead you and guide you tomorrow and situations that affect tomorrow. But don't sit around and be all anxious about it, because guess what? The worries of one day are enough. And when God calls you to face the next day, guess what? He's going to give you the strength you need to do it, whatever may come your way. That's how we're to live. Some of us so worry into tomorrow and the next day. And some of us, like a year ahead, you're so we're worried. I mean, and you can do that if you want to, okay? You're free to. It's sin. It's sin, and it will bring consequences. Not only relationally, but it'll bring consequences to you physically. It's not going to judge your eternal destiny, but it's really going to mess up the fun you're having in the Lord presently. And stop it. No reason to worry. God will give you the strength. I know sometimes when I hear of a friend, the doctor told me I have terminal cancer. I go, wow. And my heart goes out to them just as yours does. But then you see them, and of course, they have their times of struggle. But I've seen over and over again something that I think, man, I could never handle that. And I see them, and they weren't thinking they could handle it until they got the diagnosis. And then I see the glory and the strength and the power and the beauty of God's Spirit in their life. I saw that with my own father. Just the Lord meet him there with the strength, rejoicing to the day that the Lord took him home. His attitude when we'd pray for healing, you know what, Dennis? It's a win-win situation for me. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you can pray for me to be healed. And if I'm healed, I get better. Great, I win. He says, or maybe I won't get healed. And it's time for me to go home. And I go home to be with the Lord. Guess what? I win. Either way, I win. God help us to have that attitude. It's not one that we arrive at easily. It's not one that we arrive at flippantly. It's one that I'm certain that is initially when they diagnose you with something that threatens your existence on planet Earth, whatever it may be, if you're ever called to face that, know that you don't have the strength right now to do it. But when you arrive there, if God calls you there, He will supply you with the strength. And it may be a process. David writes Psalm 73. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's talking about dying, right? I will fear no evil. Now, why did he say, I will fear no evil? Because he was struggling. It's a matter, I will not let fear dominate me. I am going to face it. No evil can befall me with the Lord. You see, who's walking with me? You see, because God's with me. That's why I didn't fear. God's with me, and He'll take me in this valley, and He'll be there through this valley. And we'll learn stuff in that valley. If that's what God calls us to do, He'll meet us with the strength to do it. And so Paul here is talking about, you know, the strength of the Lord and the ability of the Lord to sustain him and the difficulty that he faced here for his stand as a Christian. Paul says that he even fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. He says, why? He says, I affirm in verse 31, by the boasting which I have here in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily in the manner of men. I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let's eat, drink. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's talking now about the battle that he faced in Ephesus, whether it was literally wild beasts or whether he was humanly speaking, there maybe he's using a metaphor and talking about You know, he referred to Nero as a lion in 2 Timothy 4:17. Maybe he's talking about the harassment that he got from the Jewish leaders and all the problems that he had there. And many times we see men referred to as beasts who are antagonistic towards the Christian faith. So it may be that there may have been something that I don't know. It's the only time it's mentioned that he fought with beasts. Maybe literally he fought with some kind of beast. But he says, hey, whatever it is, we see here a battle ensuing and he waging war against this, these ravaging, be they words and beastie, you know, beasting, a beastie kind of behavior, beastie behavior, yes. Or whether they're literally animals. He says, man, I fought. But listen, if there's no resurrection, why would I fight? Why would I fight? Hey, let's eat, drink, and you know the phrase, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, I mean, that's the world's philosophy, isn't it? Whoopee, we're all going to die. You know, and so let's have fun, man, while we're doing it. If the resurrection is a farce, then what am I doing? Don't be deceived, he says. Don't you guys stop this idea that the resurrection is something made up or something that is not going to happen. You need to quit that thinking. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Man, you listen and you hang out with people that don't believe in the resurrection and you make your mainstay with those that are hostile and teaching this kind of eat, drink, and be merry, instruction, giving that kind of direction. Listen, man, it's going to be trouble for you. It's going to create compromise in your life. Don't live on that level. Don't hang out and make the main hang and the thinking and get involved in the kind of mindset that this world has, that this is all there is. Because, man, it's going to corrupt you. It wears on you. It wears on you. Man, if you don't hang out with believers and spend time with believers and spend time in the Word of God and like you're doing tonight here and do that, man, it's going to mess you up. Don't think that you can go out there and hang out with non-believers mainly in your life and hang out with people that don't hold to the view, the worldview that you have. Listen, and not be impacted. That doesn't mean that we remove ourselves completely from them in the sense that, no, I don't want to touch or be around or even associate with any of those weirdo, you know, non-Christians. No, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Okay? So we can have an impact on them. But listen, don't be careful to keep your mindset right. Be careful to hold a biblical worldview. And if you find that they are influencing you in carnality and in a compromising way, you see, and you begin thinking like them, then you know what, man? You need to remove yourself from them. You need to, and that's what Paul's talking about here. And he goes on, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, see, he's saying here, hey, wake up, guys. Wake up to what's right here. And don't stop your sinning. Stop your messing around. Stop your lax moral lifestyle, and which these guys were obviously, as we've read this book thus far, these guys were engaged in heavily all kinds of perversity, as I've shared before, Christians gone wild. Paul warns them, hey, you guys are being deceived about and missing about the resurrection. You're not thinking about this, and you need to wake up. And you need to recognize what a shame it is, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Man, you're living lives that people don't even know. You're Christians in name, but when people look at you, man, they don't see anything. And you're responsible for this. You're liable for your testimony here. This ignorance is, you see, it says, awake to righteousness, sir. Some of you have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You guys are living in a way that is shameful because people hear about Christ, but they're not seeing it in your lives. And what's the problem with that? You have a wrong worldview. You have a wrong perspective on life. You've gotten caught up in the world's view of life. And you need to turn around. Because we're going to stand before God someday. There is a resurrection. And you're going to stand before God someday and give an account for your life, you see, and what you did with the gift of life and the gifts that God has given to you. You're going to be given an account one day. Don't forget that. You see, motivating them to live and set their affections for and set their affections on things above. Precious people, it applies to us. That's why we come tonight to the communion table. What was Jesus doing in telling us that to have and partake of this meal, speaking of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the broken body of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and what was accomplished on the cross? What's the intention of that? Hey, I love you. Don't forget how much I love you. I paid the price for your sin. You're not stuck, you see, in it. You don't have to continue down that path. I have sent my son that you might be saved, that you might have life, and that more abundantly. That you might not live in the slavery of sin. That's the good news, isn't it? Not only that we're not slaves to sin presently, always sin, but we're not slaves there. And listen, to know the hope that one day, hey, guess what? Here's the hope, guys. One day, you're going to do everything right. All day long, every day, for the rest of eternity. You'll never do anything wrong again. I'm looking forward to that day because I do so much stuff wrong. I'm doing better, but I'm still not there. But the day is coming, that's the hope, when everything will be right. When we'll rise, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be whisked away, caught up into the presence of the Lord, and we'll do everything right all the time. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more, I blew it. Oh man, I can't believe what an idiot I was. We're actually going to never say those words again. I won't say ouch when I'm walking along because of my ankles or my knees. I won't have to get my 18 font print so I can see my text. I'm looking forward to that day. Like I said, the older you get, you look more forward to that day. It's God's weaning process to kind of wean us off of this life and everything here and get us to look towards eternity. May God help us to do so, whatever age you are presently. Hey, to live daily for eternity. That's what this communion reminds us of. Hey, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. So, let's enter into this communion celebration.